Should a Christian go to war? I'm going to take something I had at the conclusion. If we should suddenly be immersed in war, our Burgtaller Mennonites would be among the most unprepared for it, in my view. Of the Russian background Mennonites, probably tradition would hold a number of our groups in their stand. But for many of us, we have come to a dimmer view of tradition. We are more ready to let go of tradition. And for those of us who are in that bracket, we may have come to question, should a Christian go to war? Let me say something else here this morning with regard to that. We have in our library many books, a number of books that have in them people who are involved in war or in fighting or in shooting people, and they are so-called Christian. And what I would like to say to you, I'm not advocating here banning all the books. What I'm encouraging is read with discernment. Read with discernment. Probably the biggest influence in our teaching on this issue have been the books that are written today and those who are of a different persuasion, and we have received, well, I have asked, I don't think I had seen one hand of a person who had had a full message on this issue of should a Christian go to war. And I feel we are probably the most unprepared, should it happen. And September the 11th reminded me that tomorrow we could be in war. Now let me say something to that. For those of us to whom tradition no longer holds us to our views, I think we do right in challenging the views that we have held. But let me say simply this, just because it is tradition, our tradition does not necessarily mean our tradition was wrong. Right? We need to check it out, we need to verify it with Scripture, and say, what does the Lord say on this issue? And that has been my effort in this series, and I want to continue with that. We have really, today we will have laid the Old Testament foundation. It really is just a very brief survey of the Old Testament with regard to God and government, but this is probably one of the more crucial messages, and you may disagree with my conclusion. What I encourage you to is think it through, work it through, and come to conclusions on your own. We left off in our last message in the section of God and government under the kings of Israel. We saw how Israel went against the advice of Samuel and the Lord and chose a king. We saw that the king must be one of Jewish descent. He was one who was not to multiply military equipment to himself. He was not to have many wives, and he was not to multiply silver and gold to himself. Last, he was to write out a copy of the first five books of the Bible, and he was to read and meditate and study in them all the days of his life. In short, the kings that would be there were to trust in the Lord. They were to trust in God and not in military might and so on. And they were to study in the Scriptures and learn to trust the Lord God. Then we looked at one last important point, the separation of the secular from the sacred. And I mentioned that it has big implications for the doctrine we would later come to know as the separation of church and state, a very important doctrine. This morning we're going to finish looking at the secular government of the time of the kings, and then the sacred government of that time, and from there we're going to look at God and government after the Babylonian captivity. So let's conclude the section of secular government in the time of the kings. We are at point number 5. One of the major changes in government at this time is that government became centralized. It was to be the place which the Torah instructs as the place which the Lord your God shall choose to put his name there. You'll read that in Deuteronomy a number of times. The place where the Lord chooses to put his name there. Well, what place was that? That was Jerusalem. It was King David who was instrumental in centralizing Jewish government in Jerusalem. Both secular and sacred aspects of government were to be centered in Jerusalem, and this is the place God chose for the temple, which is their sacred place of worship. What kind of time was the time under the kings? How was it? What was the spiritual climate under the kings? If I interpret the intent of the people right when they desired a king, it would go like this. Give us a king to take care of our enemies, our problems, and then we will not have such a hard time living a godly life, and then we will live for the Lord. We are constantly under stress, they said, to take care of this part of lives. Relieve the stress by giving us a king, and then we will live right. Now you may disagree with my interpretation. You'll have to study though, right? Let me put it in modern vernacular. Lord, prosper me so that I can pay all my bills. Help me get a nice place and take care of all my health needs, and then I will devote my time to reading the Bible and living for you. That's my interpretation. But what did the rule of the kings bring? Did they have a trouble-free life after they had a king? Did they obey the Lord and walk in his ways? The next time you read through the Bible, consider this question when you read the times of the kings. Now, the spiritual climate in the northern kingdom was a disaster from the moment the kingdom was born. The spiritual climate in the southern kingdom was a roller coaster ride up and down, right up until the Babylonian captivity. God warned, and then they turned, and then they lived in sin. And then God warned, and sometimes they turned, and then they lived in sin. That was the spiritual climate under the life of the kings. I mentioned the prophet during the section on the judges. I mentioned the prophet here again because he played a very important role in Old Testament government. It was not that the prophet was involved in government, but when the kings went astray, God spoke to the prophet, and the prophet went and spoke to the king and tapped him on the shoulder. The prophet I would call the conscience of the nation, godly conscience. The prophet warned the governing powers over and over and over again. I'd like you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. It's one of the minor prophets there right at the end of the Old Testament. Give you a little time to find this one, right? Habakkuk chapter 1. Verses 5 through 10. One of the prophets that warned during the closing times of the kings. Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves, and their horses are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. So on. He's a warning for the people at the close of the times of the king. Turn to one more passage, Jeremiah 19. And this morning I could multiply passage upon passage like this, directed to the kings of that time, to the people of that time, to repent and amend their ways, because there were dark days coming. Jeremiah 19:3. Let me read from verse 2. And go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. The warnings were there over and over again. What was the spiritual climate like under the kings? Failure upon failure upon failure. Let me conclude this time on the kings with regard to secular government. Israel wanted a king. Israel got a king. They concluded that if they had a king to look after their secular dangers, then they would live godly spiritual lives. What happened? If there is one lesson to be learned from the rule of the kings of Israel and Judah, it is that it did not work. The governing system of human kings for spiritual good was a tragic failure. The southern kingdom, you know how many kings they had in the southern kingdom? 20. You want to guess how many good ones? And some of those might be questionable. At best, 8. Would you class that as a success or a failure? The northern kingdom, also 20 kings. Want to guess how many good ones? Not one. At best, that is a drastic failure. Yes, Israel did not reject Samuel when they wanted a king. They rejected God as their ruler. If we do not learn from history, someone has said, then we are cursed to repeat it. Someone else has said that the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Well, what should we learn from the history of the kings? You'll have to study if you disagree with me, right? It'll be worth it right there. Christians, by and large, become corrupted when they are placed in secular leadership. Did you hear that? Christians, by and large, become corrupted when they are placed in secular leadership. Surely we would learn that from modern times, would we not? During the times of the kings, it took a little over 400 years to prove this point. When man sought to rule man's secular world through spiritual people, it ended up in secular leaders leading the spiritual realm to depart from God. It failed. It failed miserably. Read 1 and 2 Samuel. Read 1 and 2 Kings. Read the prophets. It failed. It failed over and over again. It failed until God said, I will have it no longer. This is it. I am done. You had your last chance. This is it. Israel had demanded a king. God gave them a king. But Israel failed, and God removed from Israel the right to reign over secular affairs. You know, they were not given this right again for 2,500 years. 1948, in May, they regained this right. Sacred government. The system of sacred government instituted by Moses under the judges remained the same as prior to the kings. However, the time of the third king, King Solomon, the temple was built in Jerusalem to take the place of the movable tabernacle. The Levites and the priests governed the spiritual life of the Israelites. Thus, during the time of the second king, David, all secular government was centralized in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place that God chose to govern the nation Israel, and from there he has always ruled and always will. He will rule there again in the millennium for 1,000 years. God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem for all eternity to come. Read the book of Revelation. David also wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem, but God said no. Anybody here know why did God not allow David to build a temple? He was a man of war. He was a man who shed blood. And thus, in a time of Solomon, a time of prosperity, and a time of peace, the temple was built. I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles. That's so you stay awake, right? 2 Chronicles. And want to look at chapter 7. Solomon had the temple built in Jerusalem. And here's what happened after he prayed. He gave a long prayer, and then chapter 7, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground and on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." The temple had been dedicated, and the Lord God was pleased with the place, and he was pleased with what had been done, and the glory of the Lord came and indwelt the temple. God Almighty himself was with them. Let me encourage you to read through the time of the kings and see who carried more weight in influencing the people for good or for evil. Was it the priest or was it the king? See if you do not agree with me that the kings carried more influence than the priest did as far as the godly direction of the nation. And I do suppose that if the kings had kept the word set out by Moses in Deuteronomy 17:14-20, this would have been different. I want to look at God and government now, from the Babylonian captivity to the Messiah. This is about the 586 to the time of Christ. I want to look first at secular government. I view the time between the rule of the kings and the time of Christ as a time of transition. It's almost 600 years long, and it is a time of, it's actually longer than the time of the kings, right? And it is a time of a transition into a new period. We mentioned earlier that the northern kingdom of Israel had 20 bad kings of a total of 20. That's a 100% failure rate. God removed both their wicked government and their wicked religion, 722 BC. They never again ruled, either in secular or sacred realm. Never again. They were done. They were finished. And I'm not surprised God was finished. Just read how they worshipped in Samaria. But even after the northern kingdom was removed, the southern kingdom continued to move into more and more wickedness. The Old Testament speaks so clearly about this. God said, "Look what I did to the northern kingdom, and now look what you are doing. Why do you do the same thing?" And though he told them and warned them, yet they continued in their progression in evil. And in 586 BC, God said, "It is enough." And God allowed the Babylonians to conquer the southern kingdom, and God removed all secular governing rights from Israel. They had failed, and they had failed miserably. From the time of the Babylonian captivity until the time of Christ, we have what I consider a time of transition. The Babylonian captivity took place in 586 BC, so we have almost 600 years of time here. This time period begins what we call the times of the Gentiles that we read about in the New Testament. It is a time when the Jew, listen, the Jew is in submission to Gentile governments. This was true for 2,500 years. The Jew is ruled by Gentiles, and God Almighty allowed it so. True from 586 BC until 1948, some 50 years ago. One of the only sources of hope during this time period was the preaching of the prophets. Daniel, who interpreted this time period in Daniel 2, prophesies of four world powers. The fourth kingdom is Rome. The fourth kingdom led into the time of the New Testament. Four world powers. Daniel told them all about it. It was in the power, Rome was in power just before the time of Christ, and it was in power for the first several hundred years of the time of the church, and it became the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to see that in the New Testament. The prophets, by the way, if you want a better understanding of these times, you have to read the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Obadiah, prophesied during the 70-year captivity. You want to know what happened there? Read these prophets. Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi prophesied after the captivity was over. And during this time, there was some semblance of Jewish government in Jerusalem, although always under Gentile dominion. What about sacred government during this time? By the way, this is the time period often referred to as the 400 silent years. You know why it was 400? Somebody tell me, why was it called the 400 silent years? Because God went silent for 400 years. Not a prophet spoke for 400 years. Spiritual life under Gentile dominion during this time is a huge topic. Many changes took place. In the Bible, this time period is described in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and some of the minor prophets. Before and during the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were driven out of their own nation into all the nations of the world. That's why there are Jews all over the world today. They were driven into every nation under heaven. Here it was that the synagogue was born. Since they could no longer worship at the temple, the synagogue became the most important structure in spiritual life for the Jews. That's why in the New Testament we read about the synagogue. It began here. It's one of the Jews' longest lasting institutions, and if you went to Edmonton, you're going to find a synagogue. If you went to Calgary, you will find a synagogue. There's a disagreement as to when it came into being, but most likely sometime after the Babylonian captivity. It was a place of prayer and spiritual instruction. This is their spiritual sacred life now. It is very similar to our idea of a church, in that it really is preparatory to the church that was later born. Since the temple was no longer available for religious purposes for those in other nations, the synagogue became a place of spiritual learning and training, and it is so today. The Feast of Purim, which has just passed, you could go there. We were at the Feast of Purim in a synagogue. It's just a very interesting service having to do with the Book of Esther. The synagogue was in use during Jesus' time, and we read of it in the New Testament, and it is still in use today all over the world. I need to mention here as well that the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, but it was rebuilt later, and the Jews were allowed to govern the sacred aspect of their lives. However, it was always under Gentile dominion. They were in this kind of a case. Let's say Ralph Klein set up our pastors, right? That's what they were under. It was the secular government that told them who were their priests and who were their high priests. So to some extent, the original system begun during the time of the judges was restored to Israel. The temple in use in Jesus' day was built by King Herod and was then still in the process of being built. And the New Testament tells us how long it took to build it. How long was it? The New Testament tells us in John chapter 2. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. They said, 46 years this temple has been in building and it wasn't finished then. And you're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days? 46 years it had been on the go. Another important institution that is generally believed to have come into existence during this time of Israel's history is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the governing body of Jews made up of 70 ruling elders, of which the high priest was the president. That's why we have just come through Easter. We read of the high priest and the priests and the decisions that they made. It was under the Sanhedrin. It was this form of government that was in power at the time of Christ. The Sanhedrin had considerable power and had some political authority, but largely they ruled the religious lives of the Jews under their Gentile rulers. It was the Sanhedrin that tried Jesus at the time when he was captured for crucifixion. I want you to look at John 18:31 for a little note here. The political implications of this verse, John 18:31. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We are under Rome. Rome says you can't kill anybody, so we can't kill anybody." These are the political implications of what we're studying right at this point. By the way, the temple ceased to exist. Somebody can tell me this morning, when did the temple cease to exist? After the time of Christ. You should know this one. 70 AD. Good. 70 AD. The institution of the synagogue and the Sanhedrin were two important institutions that helped the Jews through this time of transition into another era. I'd like you to turn to Hosea, another minor prophet in the Old Testament. By the way, these messages are a good chance to learn some history from the Old Testament. Look at Hosea chapter 3, one of those minor prophets, right after the book of Daniel. Chapter 3. And verse 4. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." The prophet foretold what we are studying right at this moment. Israel had misused the office of the king and God would remove it. The prince is likely a reference to those who looked after Israel's military. They would be without sacrifice because the temple where they sacrificed would be removed, and because they would be removed from the place where the sacrifice was to be made. They would also be without sacred temple. Israel would be cured of her idolatry. Did you know that? God cured Israel of her idolatry in the 400 silent years. An amazing thing. Furthermore, they would be without ephod and teraphim. The ephod was the approved way of divining the future, and the teraphim was the idolatrous way, and they would have neither. You see, Israel will lose the privilege of both secular and sacred government. And they would have to be like that for a long time. The result of their removal from these privileges will be that in the end they will be restored. Look at Hosea chapter 3 verse 5. We read verse 4. "Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." That is yet future. It has not yet happened. One of the saddest things during this time period is that the prophets fell silent. That's why we call it the 400 silent years. And silence reigned in the prophetic world until, I'd like you to turn to Malachi, the chapter that was read for us earlier. Last chapter, last two verses in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Is that reference at least in part to John the Baptist, and later to be fully fulfilled more literally. You might jot down Matthew 11:14, speaking of this, referring to John the Baptist. "And he came some 400 years after this prophecy was made." This time of transition must sink, and it must sink in very deeply before God will again step into history. Now God fell silent. 400 years, no prophet spoke, They didn't have the kings as they used to have them, and their religious world in many respects lay in shambles. Really, when I look at the close of the Old Testament this time, it is a time of despair, a time of darkness. There is no movement of God. There really doesn't seem like much. It seems like an entire failure. One would almost say, what can happen yet? How many of you are familiar with the Apocrypha, the Apocrypha? I'd like to see your hands. How many? Some of you, see, it speaks of our age. You know, the Apocrypha, the Apocrypha, the German Bibles used to have these between the Old Testament and the New. It's called the Apocrypha. They were put in by the Catholic Church. They get some of their false heresy from these Apocrypha. There's false doctrine here. There are also true historical events in here. By the way, I just heard Fred Horn paid me a visit here the other day. He said that he had heard that the Lutherans and the Catholics are now working together on having a united Bible together, and they will once again put the Apocrypha, the Apocrypha, into their scriptures. Now, I haven't verified that, but that's what he told me. The Apocrypha are books that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some of them are heresy. Some of them are true history, and the Maccabees are history. They're a history of what happened at that time. I want to read you a short account of the sacred life of the Jews during this time. There was a time when Antiochus Epiphanes came into power, and he tried to change the Jewish religious system, and he made them worship in different ways than they had before. He tried to destroy all of Judaism. I want to read you one short account of the history at this time. In those days arose Mattathias, the son of John, the son of Simeon, a priest of the sons of Jorib from Jerusalem, and dwelt in Modin. And he had five sons, Joanan called Caddis and Simon called Tassi. Judas, who was called Maccabeus, this is from where we get Judas Maccabeus, or the time of the Maccabeans. Eleazar, called Abiram, and Jonathan, whose surname was Apphus. And when he saw the blasphemies that were committed in Judah and Jerusalem, he said, "Woe is me! Wherefore was I born to see this misery of my people and of the holy city, and to dwell there when it was delivered into the hand of the enemy, and the sanctuary into the hand of strangers? Her temple is become as a man without glory. Her glorious vessels are carried away into captivity. Her infants are slain in the streets, her young men with the sword of the enemy. What nation has not had part in her kingdom and gotten of her spoils? All her ornaments are taken away. Of a free woman she has become a bondslave. And behold, our sanctuary, even our beauty and our glory, is laid waste. And the Gentiles have profaned it. To what end, therefore, shall we live any longer?" Then Mattathias and his sons rent their clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned very sore. In the meanwhile, the king's officers, such as compelled the people to revolt, came into the city, Modin, to make them sacrifice. And when many of Israel came unto them, Mattathias also and his sons came together. Then answered the king's officers and said to Mattathias on this wise, "Thou art a ruler and an honorable and a great man in this city, and strengthened with sons and brethren. Now therefore come thou first and fulfill the king's commandment, like as all the heathen have done. Yea, the men of Judah also, and such as remain at Jerusalem, so shalt thou and thy house be in the number of the king's friends, and thou and thy children shall be honored with silver and gold and with many rewards." Then Mattathias answered and spoke with a loud voice, "Though all the nations that are under the king's dominion obey him and fall away, every one with the religion of their fathers, and give consent to his commandments, yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's words to go from our religion either on the right hand or the left." Now when he had left speaking these words, there came one of the Jews in the sight of all the sacrifice on the altar which was at Modin, according to the king's commandment. which thing when Mattathias saw, he was inflamed with zeal, and his reins trembled, neither could he forbear to show his anger according to the judgment. Wherefore he ran and slew him upon the altar. Also the king's commissioner, who compelled men to sacrifice, he killed at that time, and the altar he pulled down. Thus dealt he zealously for the law of God, like as Phinehas did unto Zamri, the son of Salon. And Mattathias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, saying, whoever is zealous for the law and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me. So he and his sons fled into the mountains and left all that ever they had in the city. That's the time of the spiritual life. This is the spiritual life during this time period, a small time period. The Maccabees actually gained power. They actually were in authority for a short while. What was it like at the close of the Old Testament? God and government and spiritual life. A disaster. The sad, sad story. And for 400 years after the last book was written, silence will reign. And then God will step into history at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude. In Genesis 1, we see the creation of heaven and earth, and man set as governor over the earth. The father of each family is responsible to govern in both the secular and sacred realm. Then mankind sinned and divided into saved and unsaved. And as mankind increased, God set governors over his people. They were known as the judges. When life was not easy under the judges, the people insisted on a king, and God relented, and God gave them a king. Someone said, watch out what you pray for, you might get it. That's what happened at this time. After 400 short years, God took all governing rights away from Israel and placed them under Gentile leadership. From the time of the Babylonian captivity until the time of Christ, God's people lived with varying degrees of liberty in governing their own affairs. However, except for a short time under the Maccabees, they were always subject to Gentile leaders. Even the high priest in Christ's day was put in place by Gentile leaders. I see the time between the Babylonian captivity and the time of the New Testament as a time of transition to a new age. Government, as far as God's people are concerned, lies shattered on the rocks. And for 400 years, God's people wait. The one thing that keeps hope alive during these years is the hope of the Messiah. Oh, that the Messiah would be born. Today the Jews cry, oh, that the Messiah would come for the first time. I haven't recognized that he came yet, but he was born. Well, God will send them a deliverer who will govern them. Listen to these familiar lines penned by Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. We're going to look at some of these times of government that will yet happen in the future as well. That closes our look at the Old Testament, and we see what kind of situation was government left in the Old Testament when the Old Testament closes, and we see it as a time of drastic failure. But a new is coming. We'll look at it in the next message.